complex sermon unless the Holy Spirit attends me. It's very rare that I don't have my sermons ready by Saturday. And this sermon has been plaguing me in a good way all week. It is so rich, and I was tempted to just give you a fluffy version of this, but I can't. I'm constrained by the Word of God to preach what's in it. And it's not going to be easy, and I was thinking, I'd rather give you something hard that will take you time to understand, that will be correct, and give you something light and fluffy that's incorrect. I read some horrible renditions of this text, and I don't want to go that way. And please forgive me if this is complex. It seems whenever the visitors come, there's going to be a massive sermon. But God has always blessed it. The last time we had a whole slew of visitors, I preached for 65 minutes in Daniel 7. And I think that was one of the most glorious sermons that ever came out of this pot of clay's mouth. Because the Holy Spirit, I call it the conspiracy theory. He's humbling me. I don't have a sermon that's all going to tickle your ears. But the Holy Spirit will remind us that He is in charge and He can bless these fumbling lips. Let's read the text. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now every time I'm preaching out of Mark, I've always given you Mark's thesis statement, and that goes all the way back to Mark 1:1. And Mark is going to answer the question that Jesus asks his disciples in chapter 8. Who do men say that I am? Some say that you're a prophet. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says emphatically, but you, who do you say that I am? And that's the question Mark has rumbling through our minds from Mark 1:1 all the way to Mark 16. And so as I'm reading this, as I'm preaching this, you need to be thinking, who is Mark telling us Jesus Christ is this morning? Yes, there's going to be some practical applications for your Monday workday. And for when you go back to school, there is practical application, but Mark's primary focus is Christology. And that's a big fancy word. Who is Jesus Christ? That's all that the Bible is. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. God is saying, who am I? But then there's Mark's second point. Remember, Mark's main focus is Christology. Who is Christ? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He comes and He heals lepers and paralytics. And He forgives sinners their sins because as the Son of Man, He has been granted authority, Daniel 7, to forgive those sins on earth. But the second thing Mark always wants us to get is how do we live in light of who Jesus is? Who is Jesus and who are His followers? And so I want those two questions just passing through your mind continuously for the next year perhaps as we work through Mark. Who is Christ and how do I live in light of that? And we're going to see especially this morning. Who is Mark saying Christ is and how do you? How do you live in light of that? If you're an unbeliever, how do you live in light of who Jesus Christ is? If you are a believer, how do you live in light of who Jesus Christ is? Every person needs to answer that question because when you stand before God, He's going to say, who is Jesus Christ to you? And what did you do with it? How did you act according to the revelation of my Son? Every person this morning is going to have to give an account. I'm going to set the table. I'm going to show you who Jesus Christ is again this morning. And then I'm going to show you how you ought to live in light of it. I have 2 points. And here's the application. In light of the bridegroom coming in the new covenant, we are to be a people characterized by joy, not mourning. That's the first point. And the second point is Jesus Christ is God. And in Jesus Christ's coming, the old covenant could not contain it. Christ has brought radical transformations to how we read the old covenant. So we live as Christ's follower with great joy, and as I press on through Mark, faith. That is what characterizes God's people who are believers in Christ. Joy and faith. And I'm going to teach you how to read your Bibles again this morning. I'm working through with Brent. This is a good passage for us, Brent. How do we read the Old Testament? And I hope by God's grace you'll see that it's always Christ-centered. I've preached it many times, and I will preach it until God takes the last breath from me. We read this book Christocentrically. Always. I don't preach to you God. I don't preach to you religion. I preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I, with Paul, determined, I made up my mind. If I ever preach to you a sermon without preaching Christ, I have failed miserably. I'm not in the Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament. Christ has come and He's burst those old wineskins. He's torn that old garment. I was thinking this morning, and I might say it again. It's like Katrina. You remember that hurricane that came through in New Orleans a couple years ago? They readied themselves. The levees were put up and they were prepared, they thought, for what the hurricane would bring. And they girded themselves. And here came this magnificent storm, more awesome than they could contain. And it destroyed all that they thought a hurricane was. And that's what Christ has done in the New Covenant. He has destroyed the smallness that sometimes people have. Christ has brought great newness. And with that newness comes great joy. In verse 18, it begins again with a conjunction. It should be and. The ESV says now, it's still good. The NIV, they don't translate those conjunctions, and it drives me crazy. Mark wrote 16 chapters to be read in one shot. And after I finished through Mark, the last sermon, I'm just going to read the sermon, because that's how it was intended to be taken. All these stories, they're not disjointed. It's a unified whole. Mark has a major theme. Who is Christ and how do you live? And you need to see how they all stack up together. And so we read the context. And what did we preach last week? We saw that Christ came to call to Himself sinners. Physicians heal sick people. And so if Christ is the Son of Man, and He's been given authority to forgive sins, He's a sin healer, we'll say, where should He be found? Well, He's feasting. Levi sitting at his little booth, probably in Capernaum or in between Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And Christ is preaching to the people, always preaching the word, always preaching the kingdom has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And He says to Levi, repent and believe. And Levi leaves his little booth. He leaves his lucrative business. He gives it all up to follow Christ. And here we have last week, Christ is feasting with sinners. And I said, that's a foretaste of what heaven is. Inside, around the Messiah, around the throne of the Lamb, are sinners redeemed by grace, forgiven of their sins, rejoicing in the presence of King Jesus. And outside are the grumblers and the religious people who cannot contain all that Christ is. They do not understand that a Messiah would come and He would deal with sinners. And they're outside grumbling. And say, He doesn't fast like John's disciples. He doesn't fast like the Pharisees. And you're going to be one of these two groups. You're going to be around the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 5. Forever praising, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll. For He has redeemed with His blood a people for Himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so last week we see here that Christ is feasting with sinners. And here we see some people are happy about that. We have some religious people. And they're saying, why don't you fast? And Christ answers with three parables. Luke calls them parables, so I'll call them parables. Or word pictures. And I hope I don't make it more difficult than Christ says. These are three analogies that everybody should be familiar with. Or hopefully familiar with. He talks about a wedding. Some sewing a new patch. He talks about, what do they call that when you're a seamstress or... So he talks about a wedding, a seamstress, and then wine, and an old wineskin. He gives them everyday language, and I hope not to mess that up for you. And he says, let me answer your question. I'm going to show you why my people aren't characterized by mourning. Today's premise is that in the New Covenant, Christ's followers are not to be weighed down with legalistic demands in the structures of the Old Testament, but no, we're to be freed to have newness, to walk in newness of life, in joyous celebration. Jesus says, or Mark says, that there's two groups that come to him. He says that the disciples of John came. I'm just going to make a quick little application for this. Before I was really grounded in theology, I thought that John's disciples were all believers. They're not. Some of them did follow. You remember in John 3? Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. Follow Him. I must decrease. He must increase. And they go and follow Him. I think it's Peter and Andrew. And they follow Him. So some of John's disciples did. But some of them didn't. And even when you get to Acts 18 and 19, you already see some followers of John who don't even know about Christ or the Holy Spirit. And so these are unbelievers coming. They're disciples of John, but they're still under the old covenant. Luke 11 says, under the old covenant system, there's no prophet greater than John. But he who is in the new covenant, he's far greater than John. So here come some disciples of John, but they're not believers in Jesus Christ. They're ascetics like John. And they did not understand that fasting pointed forward to feasting. And so here's some disciples of John. And then there's some disciples of the Pharisees, the legalists, and they are a little bit offended that they're not fasting the way they do. How come your disciples don't fast like us? They're not celebrating, they're criticizing. And this shows us the ugliness of religion, which replaces the heart of the gospel with rules. That's what religion does. It replaces the heart of the gospel, which is what? Forgiveness of sins, right? That's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. I will remember their sins no more. And people take that glorious truth. They take something that is good and they distort it and make it something that is despicably ugly and grotesque. And that's what the disciples of John did, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. Here is grace and they're ignoring it. Instead of celebrating, they're criticizing. I hope you don't ever treat religion like that. And I will say that some Christians are like that. This is going to be one of the applications, but I can't hold it till the end. We of all people should not be miserable. Some unbelievers, they see Christians and we're just miserable people. No. We've missed the new covenant. We've missed what Christ came to do. And I'm going to show you from the Old Testament where they got it wrong and how Christ has brought a freshness, a glorious freshness. He's removed that shroud, that veil of death, and He's forgiven our sins and He's promised resurrection of life. Yes, life can suck. Yes, life can hurt. But if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You should be feasting. Well, we should be fasting, but not fasting with mourning. Miserable Christians whose lower lip is just hanging low all the time. I don't want people to see that. I want people to say, yes, I have my sins forgiven. Take all this world. I've got Christ, and I've got His blood covering me, and I'm forgiven. That's the beauty of the gospel. Don't ever rape or distort the gospel with legalism. You see it, how ugly it is here. He's sitting with sinners. Yes! That's what the Old Testament showed us. God has never dealt with righteous people. God saves sinners. Religion is very ugly. Mark introduces the parable then with a specific event, fasting. What they're fasting over, I do not know. Mark decided not to tell us. If you want to come talk to me after, I have a sneaking suspicion it might be the Day of Atonement. But it's not said, and I don't want to read into it. But I have some pretty good warrants, I think, for believing it. But it might not be. But they're fasting over what? I don't know. In the Old Testament, especially in the Torah, that's the law. That's the first five books of Moses. Every commentary I read said that fasting was ordained in only one feast, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom De Kippur, of Atonement. But it's not even ordained there. If you were to read, I think I wrote them down somewhere in here. Leviticus 16, 29 to 31. Leviticus 23, 27 to 32. And Numbers 29, 7. All three passages say the same thing. It's to be a day of mourning and affliction. Not once does he say you're to fast. And as we're going to see through Mark, we have religious people misinterpreting texts. It doesn't say fast. It says it's to be a day of mourning and affliction. And so really in the Old Testament, it was never commanded, not even once, that you must fast. It's a voluntary thing. And already here by the New Testament, we have the Pharisees, according to Luke 18, fasting twice per week, Monday and Thursday. Do you remember? Luke 18, there's the two men at the temple. One says, "Forgive me the sinner." And then the Pharisee is saying, "I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything I have. I'm not like this tax collector." And so already he's fasting twice a week, and not even once has God commanded that you must fast. You can, but it's not an implicit commandment. Or explicit, I'm sorry. By the time of the exile, they're fasting four times per week. I just want you to turn back to the book of Zechariah. I just want to show you what fasting was supposed to be like. Just turn back from Mark to Matthew, and then you work into the Old Testament. You're going to be in Malachi, and then right before then is the book of Zechariah. And let me just find where it is. Zechariah, I'm going to read two passages. I'll show you what they were doing and what they should have been doing. 7:5, Zechariah 7:5, verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" And so we always see false fasting. God doesn't just want outward externals. He wants the heart. As we saw last night at College and Career, He wants us to sacrifice the bull offering of our lips. He wants the heart. God's not just after external religiosity. And that's what's happening. Here are the people. They're groaning. Why? Because God promised them to be in the land of Canaan. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 15, 17. "I will give you seed, Abraham. I will give you an elect nation that will live in the land of Israel." Israel sins. 586 BC. Babylon comes, destroys Jerusalem. Out come the exiles. And they move into Babylon. And they're in Babylon for 70 years, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, so that the land might have its Sabbath. And here are the people in Babylon. They're not at home. It's almost like Christina. She's an American, and she has to sort of live up north in something a little less called Canada. And she's mourning sometimes. And here for 70 years, the Israelites are fasting. There's mourning. Why? Because they're not in the land. And God says, "But your fasting is hypocritical." Turn over one chapter now to 8, and chapter 8, verse 19. Here's four fasts that they're already practicing. Where is it? Did I say 19? 8:19. I hope that's the right text. Verse 18. "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." Already Christ is saying, why are you criticizing me? If you understand where Zechariah is writing now, he's promising the Messiah by these latter chapters. And they were to fast because they're afflicted in another nation. And the fasting is basically saying, we don't have the Messiah. We're not in the land. The temple is destroyed. It's obliterated. We're not the people of God. We're fasting. We're waiting for God to bring the Messiah in. And Christ says, the Messiah is here. Why are you fasting now? It makes no sense. What you're longing for in your fasting and your mourning has come. Why are you still so dismal? You're back in the land. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has forgiven your sins. And so we see here that Christ is right in not fasting. He is right in feasting. I want to show you a couple passages in Jeremiah that are going to show us that the idea of a wedding that's been dismantled and dispersed is akin to the people of Israel going out into exile. I told you it's going to be a thick message. I can't apologize enough, but you're just going to have to get these things. I told Brent last week, it is my goal in 10 years to have you understand how to read your Bibles. And it takes hard sermons like these. You're not going to get them all right away. And so this is a long-term vision I have for you. How do you read your Bibles as a whole? So I'm in Zechariah. Where is Zechariah? He's not in Moses' time. He's not in David's time. He's after the exile. He's after 586. He's after the Babylonians have ravished Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and dispersed the people of God. These people are in exile. And Zechariah is saying, your fasting is pointing forward to renewal. That's huge, yes. And you'll get it hopefully within a couple years, 5 years, 10, I hope. So that when I leave here, you're not dependent upon a pastor. You can read the Bible yourself. And you can say, I'll preach Mark 2. I don't need Ryan to do that now. That's my goal. So yes, it might confuse the daylights out of you. And I know that. But I'm looking for long-term growth. So, be patient with your pastor. They're supposed to be fasting according to these legalists. And Christ says, no. Oh no, let me contrast your fasting and your mourning with a wedding. Several times Jeremiah pictured the coming exile or judgment in terms of the voice of the bridegroom and bride being heard no more. And these are for you, Krista. I always know you're taking notes. So, Jeremiah 7:34, Jeremiah 16:9, and I'm going to get everyone to turn to Jeremiah 25, verse 10. Right after Isaiah. Go to your Bible, hit about half, that's Psalms, and then just keep working towards the New Testament until you get to that big old book called Jeremiah. Chapter 25 and verse 10. Just so you know, this is what Christ, I think, is importing into this parable. It's more than just a wedding feast. Christ, He is the fulfillment. Christ knows the Old Testament because He's the fulfillment of it. So when He says bridegroom, that's a massive statement. Jeremiah 25:10. And if you know the context, it's in the 70 years of captivity. This is judgment. This is the nation of Judah being exiled into Babylon for 70 years. That's the context. You need to know that when I read these verses. So in the context of exile, God says, moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth. That's actually a good word. It's a happy word. Mirth sounds like it's depressing. But mirth is exceeding joyfulness. I will take away from them the voice of mirth, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. Oh yeah, sorry, I missed it. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Those other verses I gave, they say the same thing. And so when Jesus says, the bridegroom has come, it's the opposite of what's going on in Jeremiah. Judgment comes, what happens? No wedding, no bridegroom, no bride rejoicing. But the opposite has happened here. Judgment is associated with the wedding being disbanded. But grace, coming back to bless the people. The wedding is not being broken up, the wedding is coming back. And Christ is saying, I'm reversing what happened. There is a new exile out of Babylon, and it's through me. It's interesting. And the apocryphal book, it is Brent again. I had a thick book on Wednesday, and he asked me if it was the Apocrypha. But it was just, you know, it was my big Bible to trump everybody because I'm the pastor. Here's an apocryphal book, but it's citing an actual event in history. It's in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 9. And it recalls the actual event where Jonathan and Simon avenged the murder of John by attacking a wedding. And verse 41 says, the wedding was turned into mourning, and the voice of their musicians into a funeral dirge. And basically what this apocryphal book is saying, here's a wedding. It's a celebration. It's showing Israel in the land with their bridegroom. Israel is loving their God, Yahweh. Then all of a sudden these foreigners come in and they attack the wedding. And there's no more joy. And the people are taken off into exile. Those calling upon Jesus and his friends to fast are moving in the wrong direction. They're just like those, it's like Jonathan and Simon. They're attacking a wedding. What's going on when Jesus is in Levi's house? I see a wedding. There's no one really getting married. But when I see Christ feasting with sinners, I see a wedding. That's why we celebrate the new covenant at the Lord's table. It's that celebration, that anticipation of Isaiah 25, where we will sit with our God and we will feast with Him. He's prepared a feast for us. And that feast is Jesus Christ. So, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, they're moving in the wrong direction. The coming of Christ is more like a funeral that is turned into a wedding banquet. That's what Christ has done. There was a wedding, and it was turned into a funeral dirge. Christ comes, that funeral dirge is turned into a wedding celebration. Why should we fast? And my main application is you guys should be people of joy. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's still sin in our lives. But we're to be characterized with great joy. Jeremiah spoke of the salvation beyond exile in terms of the bridegroom returning to Israel once again. So Jeremiah says that when Israel's taken out of the land, that's like the wedding being broken up. But when Israel comes back into it, the wedding is resumed. And I'm going to get you to turn. I should have told you to stay there. Jeremiah 33, I'm sorry. I should have told you to stay there. And you'd say, Jeremiah 33, that's pretty close to a massive chapter every Christian ought to know. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 to 33 are chapters you should at least know about. And that's the New Covenant. Like I wish that Christianity wasn't a thinking religion. I wish I could just preach to you and could just leave here and empty your brains. But you need to know. Here we are in Jeremiah 33. And 31 to 33 is a unit. And that unit is what? The glorious New Covenant. Fulfilling what the old couldn't. Here is the New Covenant bursting what Moses' law could never do. So in chapter 33, the Lord promising peace. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Here's a wedding. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I've hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Ah, this is what Christ has brought. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and rebuild them as they were at first. How are you going to do that, Yahweh? Verse 8. This is Christ. This is Jeremiah saying, this is what a funeral turned into a wedding feast looks like. And this is what it looks like when Christ comes into a sin-riddled world and restores to God's people all that they've ever needed. Verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and the rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. And that's what a wedding looks like. Christ comes onto the stage. God is restoring them. How? Forgiveness of sins. Removal of guilt. You who have tasted Christ's forgiveness, you should not be a depressed person. You should not. And we always say it, and it always sounds so trite, but you must look to the cross. But look to the cross and see your sins on the cross. Sometimes we just say, look to the cross, and you're just like, well, I just see two beams. There's more than that. Look to the cross, which what? Signifies Christ dying for your sins and your guilt that you have committed against God. And the city that God visits, that city where the wedding is, will be a city of joy. and prosperity. And I'm not pulling the Pentecostal business on you. Prosperity according to God's word. So, you should be a joyous person. I'm not saying that I will mourn when someone dies. But, and here's an application. We mourn not like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm going to show you how, in the New Covenant, how we fast. How we pray. How we read our Bible. How we do everything in light of this wedding. See, it took a lot of work. But I think there's a lot of joy and a lot of way that we're going to transform the way we live. It takes a little work and a lot of Old Testament exegesis. That's okay. I hope the dividends pay off. And Jeremiah talked about it. Isaiah talked about it too. You don't have to turn there. It's in Isaiah 61 and 62. Desolate Jerusalem is going to be adorned like a bride at a wedding. And her bridegroom will come back. We read at College and Career Hosea chapter 2. What a beautiful, vivid illustration of God's sovereign love. His unfading, steadfast love. And how does God love Israel? He marries her. He spreads his garment over her. And there should be no mourning at a wedding. If you're outside of Christ, there ought to be a lot of reason for mourning. You are of all people most miserable in the earth. Because if you die outside of Jesus Christ, the best life you've ever lived was this one. And you don't anticipate a wedding feast. You'll be like that one who's sitting at the feast with a spotted garment. You remember in the parable? Who's this guy? He's not wearing the wedding clothes. And you'll be cast outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those of us who have tasted Christ, oh no, it will be a celebration. I think of Luke 15. The prodigal son. What happens? He comes back. He's forgiven. And what happens? Do they sing a dirge? Let's lament the fact that you're a gross, vile sinner and it took Christ's blood. No, they celebrate. Dancing. Yeah, Baptists can dance too. Right? I see some rebukes that are coming my way perhaps. But good dancing. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Hosea talked about it. And they all looked forward to this day when the bridegroom would come. And that bridegroom's name is Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Jesus' disciples represent a vital new perspective that supersedes the traditional patterns of religion. One of the books I read, it's a biblical theology of Mark and the cross. And he calls the chapter, "The Cross and the Abolition of Religion." And it's huge. That's what the cross has done. It's destroyed all the old forms, even Judaism. I'm not saying it's put it aside. I've read out of the Old Testament a lot. But it's destroyed. 2 Corinthians 3, do you remember that? The old covenant was meant to pass away. It was already perishing when Moses got it. The fading glory. And there's a vital new perspective that we on this side of the cross have. And it's joy and celebration. Coming of the kingdom is a time where we rejoice in the coming of the king. Do you remember Christ's message? Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The times are fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is right here among you, Jesus would tell the Pharisees. The kingdom has come and has radically changed the world. The cause of humanity's mourning is about to be removed forever. I am improving. Turn to Isaiah 25. I want to show you a feast. And I want to show you why we feast. And then this will get me to the cross. Isaiah chapter 25. I'd love to... You can read the first... I'll read starting in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Oh, what are they? Keep reading. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. He's judging the nations, the enemies of God. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. God's destroyed the enemies of Israel, verses 1 to 5. Now read verse 6, which is the feast. The feast comes after the destruction of the enemies. On this mountain of the Lord, Zion, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples what? A feast. Oh, of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine. And if you read the Old Covenant and Amos, etc., wine is a sign of the replenishment of wine is a sign of the new age, of the new covenant, the new era coming in. So God is preparing this feast with rich food, well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and well-refined. Ah, and what is the cause for joy at this feast? Read verse 7 and hammer this into your heart. If you are depressed, if you're struggling and you're in Christ, listen to this verse. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over some peoples. All peoples. The cross destroys religion because religion never removes the shroud of death. Hebrews 2:10. People, every person born into this world is a slave to Satan. Why? Because he rules them. And he has power over death. Ah! And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you see that in Mark chapter 2? I do, and that's why I read it. I'm not just trying to fill up an hour. I'm not just trying to talk long. I know some of you wish I would preach maybe half an hour, but this is just too rich. Isaiah 25 is pointing forward to Christ. This is the good news according to Isaiah, Mark 1:3, right? Remember? As Isaiah and the prophets wrote, ah, comfort, comfort my people. What is the comfort? I've removed your iniquities. I've taken away the shroud of death. Death has no power once sin is forgiven, right? I would say 1 Corinthians 15:53 following would prove that. So here's Christ. And in Isaiah 25 it says it's to be a time of joy and feasting and celebration. Why? Because King has come. God has come. He has taken away their enemies. Namely sin. And that's why in the last chapter, or the last section, it's all about Christ forgiving sins and feasting now. Christ, God, the King has come. He's forgiven his people, his sins, his authority, Daniel 7. And what are they doing? They're loving it. They're reveling in it. You should be too. When you're singing a song, I won't rebuke you. If you say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I won't say, go to the Pentecostal church and do that. I'll say, you're dead on. Lift those hands up. It's true. Sometimes as Reformed or Reformed Baptists, we're such miserable people. Yes, we focus on our sin, but no, we focus on the cross that has absolved, that has absorbed those sins. And we should be singing, kicking our feet more than Fred Flintstone ever could. I watched the Flintstones. He always did the double feet kick when he bowled. You should be leaving here rejoicing if your sins are forgiven in Christ. But how is this sin removed? Isaiah said it's going to be removed. Let me show you in Mark 2 how it's going to be removed. Look in verse 20. He says it's inconsistent for you to fast when the bridegroom has come. When God, who is the bridegroom, has come and saved his people. It doesn't make sense. The days will come, however, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. Now, if you're studying this, say I'm sitting in the pew and you're preaching this to me. And I say, show me how sin is taken away in that verse. Oops, I kind of gave you a clue. How is sin taken away in verse 20? If you're reading the New American or the ESV, they translate something I just said. How is sin taken away? And that's it. The bridegroom is taken away.
Hmm.
That's huge. The bridegroom is going to be taken away, and the Greek verb is one of violence and aggression. Christ is already pointing forward to the cross in Mark chapter 2. He's going to be taken away violently, given over to pagans, and they're going to crucify him. But on the third day, he will raise again. That's how sins are taken away. That's how Christ fulfills Isaiah 25 and all those passages I read. The bridegroom is taken away. Now, with those words taken away in your mind, turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 8. And I'll read it, and you can see if I'm reading Christ into this passage, if I'm reading the cross into this passage, if I have any grounds for it. While you're turning, I'll start in verse 4. Surely he, the Messiah, the suffering servant that Mark is always alluding to, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. On the contrast, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, now here's verse 8. Just tell me if you can remember a word that we heard about the bridegroom. By oppression and judgment he was? Interesting. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so here's Ryan sort of putting things together. Sometimes the wheels turn really slow, but this is the way I take it. There was a time in the Old Covenant when they were to fast, in a sense, awaiting the bridegroom to come. But the bridegroom has come. And that bridegroom has taken away any cause for mourning. How? He has taken away the veil of death that clouds over all people. And what is the power of death? It's sin. And so I see here that Christ brings celebration to his people and joy and gladness and peace and every other blessing by the removal of sin. And how does God remove sin? The bridegroom is violently taken away, according to Isaiah 53 as well. That's huge, right? I think it is. Even the Greek word in the Septuagint renders very close. What's the big deal then if the bridegroom is taken away? In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was none other than God. So this is more than just a Messiah being taken away. This is more than just a good man like Gandhi being taken away. Because if you know your Old Testament, the bridegroom is one. It's Yahweh. When Jews heard the bridegroom, they didn't think of Messiah. They thought of God. They thought of Yahweh. And so when he is taken away for sins, it's huge. It's not just a good man dying. It's God in the flesh dying for the sins of his people. Oh, is that huge? And that's why I didn't want to give you a fluffy message, because the cross is just too sweet. I can't just give you a nice little, I want to show you the cross is the central theme of all the Bible. It's just rich and it's the central thread that holds it all together. Don't read your Bibles without Christ glasses on. That's the big deal. The bridegroom is Yahweh. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, and we saw Hosea 2. The significance then is that Christ is again saying that he is God. Who do you say Jesus to be? Is he a good man? Is he the head of a religion called Christianity? If that's all you think he is, you're going to die in your sins. But if you say that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, if you say that God came to us in Jesus Christ, who is God of gods, then you have the opportunity to be saved. If he's just a man, you will never be saved. But if you say that Christ is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God, the Son of God, you answer correctly. And I say, now put your faith in him. Christology, Christ God, now believe in him. If Christ is God, you would be a great fool to reject him. If he is the one true and living God, what an idiot you are to turn away from him and to live as if he wasn't. and your condemnation will be just if you forsake Jesus Christ. I've shown you from the Word of God that He is God incarnate and He died on a cross for sins of wretched people. Put your trust in Him. I don't need to. You'd be a sucker to fall for the temptation of Satan to say, no, this is a good deal, man. God has died for your sins. God Himself will remove the shroud of death hanging over His people. How? By being nailed to a cross. That's the gospel. And that's why we rejoice. That's why we're not to be characterized by gloom and sadness. I will die one day, and I hope you don't mourn too much. Some of you will probably be doing a little dance, actually. No, I'm glad you shook your head, sister. That was good. You don't mourn like the world who has no hope. Application. At work, at home, in public, do you represent Christianity as a dismal religious fast or a celebratory wedding feast that rejoices in sins forgiven? Oh, restore to me the joy of Thy salvation. That should be your prayer. A great witness for you at work should be the countenance of your face. Yeah, life is hard. That pales in comparison to having that huge guilt taken off my back. Think of Christian, right? In Pilgrim's Progress. What a miserable wretch he was. How glorious it is. Yeah, life. I'm not saying that everything is going to go perfect. But if you have your sins forgiven, you ought to be characterized by joy. Do others know that you are feasting and will feast with the bridegroom? Do they know that? They should! I've never been to a sad wedding. Have you? Well, we are in Lethbridge. I'm sorry. I've never been to a sad wedding. Religious people sometimes can make even a wedding sad, and that's disgusting. Our lives should mimic the celebration of a wedding. You've been married to the Lamb. If you've drifted, if you're not experiencing joy, get back into the wedding feast. God is inviting you again this morning. Come, sit among me, feast. The first Sunday of every month, I invite you to get back into that feast. It's called the Lord's Table. It's not just a religious celebration. It's the remembrance. Ah, yes, sins forgiven, joy. Ah. Let your life mimic that of a wedding celebration. The world religion can't replicate that. They can't. All they can do is be legalistic. They can meditate and stare at a door handle for 4 hours and say that's piety. Or they can fast. Or they can go to church twice a week. Or they can do this and this and this. But that could never bring the joy that forgiveness of sins brings. Show that to the world. Show them that you've got something else because you've got sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. I thought I heard an amen. As Christians, we ought to be the least miserable people in the world. If that's not the case, or if that is the case for you and you're miserable, look again to the cross and see more than beam. See your sins nailed there upon the Son of Man. Quickly then, he gives two more pictures. And this is very quickly, because they're basically furthering his thought. It's basically one theme. Newness has come, celebrate it. There's a new garment and a new wine. New. You notice the newness? I don't think that's accidental. They further illustrate Christ's main point. The newness that Jesus, the Messiah, brings cannot be reduced or contained or confined to the old forms of the old covenant. And it's like New Orleans. They thought they were ready and they just smashed everything. Christ is so much more. He came not just to say, yeah, the old covenant was good enough. No, no. He came to fulfill it. And he came to, more than just fulfill it, he came to expand it. It's glorious stuff. The messianic bridegroom has come and has radically transformed the entire structure of Jewish religion. Christianity is not merely a breach with Judaism, but is its fulfillment. He's radically transformed the structure And so here's my application. Be joyous. And then from this, here's my application. Read the Old Covenant in light of the New Covenant. Read it with your Christ glasses on. Don't read the Psalms without Christ. Don't read Isaiah without Christ. Don't read Genesis without Christ. Because if they could contain Him, He didn't need to come. He came and He demolished them. And He's brought us something better. A new and better way. Hebrews is huge about why Christ came, to bring us something better. I thank God that we're not Jews according to the flesh. Christ has brought so much more. And here's my application. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're to read fasting in light of Christ. Time is coming when you will fast. But you don't fast the way the Old Covenant saints did. You fast differently. And let me give you this illustration. I ran it by Brent and he gave me the nod. And I don't know if it'll help or not. This is how we fast in the New Covenant. It's a lot different. And I was thinking of, there's a guy and a girl and they meet online at one of those cheesy Christian, what are those called? Hookup places, whatever they're called. So you meet, this girl meets a guy online and he's giving her all these promises, written promises. And she starts to pine, oh, I can't wait to see this guy. Oh, my life is miserable until I meet this guy. So she's pining away and she's pining away. He says, I'm coming soon. Be ready, I'm going to come. And that day does come. And she's pining away and pining away and here's a knock on the door or the ringing of a doorbell. And she opens up and lo and behold, here is this one who made all these promises of His coming. Do you think that she's going to pine? She's going to be mourning? No, she's happy. The guy that she's been longing for has come. She's enjoying it. So here she is in the Old Covenant, waiting for Him. Ah, and then He comes. He says, well, I have to go. I need to go back to my dad's house to take care of some business. But I'm leaving with you a great promise. I'm going to leave with you a diamond ring, infinitely valuable, called the Holy Spirit of Promise. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 3. And so He leaves her, and she starts pining away again. But does she miss Him the way she missed Him before? Oh no, it's far different. She's got a fat ring on her finger. And she's seen Him. And she knows that He's promised to come once and He's going to come again. She's not miserable because she's waiting now more than ever for Him to come back. That's how we fast in the New Covenant. It's not mourning. He's come. He's promised. He's said He's coming again. And we live with joy because we can't wait to be with Him. We've tasted Him. And it radically transforms how she pines after Him. Does everyone know what pines means? Okay, it's longing after something. You can't wait to see it. And so that's how we pine after Christ, but it's there's more hope, there's more joy, there's more celebration. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a wedding ring. And so we do fast, but not like the Old Covenant. Next week, I hope I don't stir up too much, but we even celebrate the Sabbath a lot different than the Old Covenant people did. We pray differently. In the Old Covenant, they never prayed in Jesus' name. Some of you have probably wondered, why do Baptists, and why do you always end your prayer in Jesus' name? Some people don't know. Some people just do it because they've heard it all their life. No, we pray differently in the New Covenant. We fast differently. We celebrate the Sabbath differently. We even pray differently. I don't just pray to God now. I pray to God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't just say, God, I come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Radically different. I don't just preach to You, God, I preach to You, Christ. I don't just pray to God, I pray to God through Christ. According to Jesus' will. That's 1 John. And so when I say, in Jesus' name, I'm not just tacking it on because I'm the pastor. I'm saying, God, according to the promises You've fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I pray to You. I don't pray like David did. I pray through Jesus Christ. Everything is radical. You see how Christ's coming radically bursts? We still do things, but there's a whole new spin on it. The coming of Christ is the most cataclysmic event in all of history. And it changes the way we worship too. Don't worship like Jews. Worship like Christians. Christ-centered. So the points are, who is Christ and how do we live in light of it? That's Mark's main points and that's what I'll close with. Christ is God, the bridegroom who has come to remove your sins through dying on a cross and raising on the third day. How are you to live in light of that? Forsake your sins, repent, turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And in light of that, live joy-centered, Christ-celebrating lives that show the world that religion is not the same as having Christ. Live as Christians. Read your Bibles as Christians. Christ has come and He's burst those wineskins. I'm radically Christ-centered, and if I preach, I will preach Christ crucified. And if you don't like that, there's many churches that don't. Unbeliever, come to Christ. You have no hope, no joy, no anything in this world. The shroud of death is over you even now. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would even open up blind eyes right now to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, come to Christ. Please. He's died on the cross that you might live joyously. If you're a Christian, come to Christ again. I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying. Return. Remember. Celebrate this feast. And look forward. I am. And if you're looking forward, I think our congregation will be lights to the world. I think so. Let's close. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you so much. Thank you for the word that is centered on you. Lord, may our lives be centered on you as well. Lord, I confess the sin that often I'm miserable when I ought not to be. And I forget that you've come and you died for my sins. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Lord, help us not to forget all of your benefits, who pardons all of our iniquity. Lord, if there's any here who are maybe religious, like the disciples of John or the disciples of the Pharisees, burst those wineskins, destroy their pride, show them that nothing less than God incarnate dying on a cross for their sins will ever save them. Show them the folly of their self-trust. Humble all of us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might love. We might have great joy. Oh, what an awesome testimony to the world that would be. Help us, Lord, to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.